Got a full house this morning. Very good to see all of you, especially visitors. I want you to know you're welcome. And we're so glad that several from out of town today, we're glad that you were able to find us here and be with us. It's encouraging to us that you're here. Those of you who are visiting from the New York City area, we're glad that you found us as well and hope that you want to come back and be with us again, even next Sunday. We have studies available at different times. This Tuesday, we're starting a new class, Tuesday night at 6:30. It's going to be a survey of the Bible, kind of an introduction to Bible study, an overview of the Bible. It's a good start if you're interested in that, from 6:30 for about 45 minutes. And then our regular Bible study at 7:30 that is ongoing all the time through the year, studying 1 John in that class. So I encourage you to use us and let us be of service to you. If you want to serve the Lord, if you would like to be a part of a church, if you want to know what God is teaching and expecting of His people, it would be very good to be able to help you. So let us know if we can do that. And please don't rush away. In March, we advertised that in April, we would have a series, Jesus is Our Everything, and we've got the idea here on the chart. We're going to have four lessons, and in those four lessons, I will do the first two. JD will be preaching the second two lessons as we think about all of the ways that Jesus is revealed to us. I don't know if this is the case, but it seems like there is so much to Jesus Christ in what He does for us, what He is to us. The magnitude of His work and His gift cannot be contained in one symbol or in one metaphor. And so we're looking at these, at least four. There's others that be added to this list, but we stuck with four. We're going to notice this month in four lessons that Jesus is our King, and that's today. And think about what that means and in what way Jesus serves as a King for us. But He's also a priest next week. And then following that, Jesus is our teacher, and Jesus is our brother. It's nice to end with that last one. It seems so personal. And that is exactly what the Bible wants us to know as well. Now, King and brother are two very different figures. And there's not very many people who are both brothers and subjects to the King. But that's an interesting arrangement. We need to understand the power and the authority of Jesus Christ and His right to rule and what He is capable of performing and bringing about. But then as we go through the series and we end with the idea of a brother, we need to also understand that Jesus has an affection for us and a care for us and considers us to be brothers with Him. And that is not male only, the idea of brotherhood, and that we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And so be with us if you can in all four of these lessons as we talk about Jesus and all that He means to us. I've got an opening text. It's kind of an introduction to the whole thing. In Colossians chapter 1 is in one paragraph a statement of kind of this all-encompassing picture of Jesus Christ. In verse 19 of Colossians 1, "For it pleased the Father that in Him," that would be in Christ, "that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you all, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Indeed, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." And so here's a statement of the everything of Christ, maybe. "It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." I'm not going to explore that idea today, but I think the statement itself is good enough to introduce our class and our series of lessons. The idea that in Him the fullness dwells. All that God intends for humanity, all that God wants to accomplish in His people and in His creation, it's all fulfilled and accomplished in Christ. And Christ is, in fact, coming to us in a variety of roles, more even than the four that we've got here on the chart. We need to get going here so I have time to cover what I'd like to talk about today with respect to Jesus as our King. And so, where to start? This is a huge topic that really covers the entire Bible, starting really in Genesis and ending in Revelation. You can find statements about the idea of this spiritual king that is ours. But we're going to notice, first of all, this morning, in Matthew chapter 27, there's this question raised about him. I want to just introduce the idea that the Bible does suggest that Jesus is a king. And yet there is kind of this question mark about his kingship. And at the end of Jesus' life, and really at the time of his trial and imminent crucifixion, this idea of the kingship of Christ is raised. In Matthew 27, notice in verse 11, that as Jesus stands before Pilate, the governor asks him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So he asks the question. Why would he ask him that question? I mean, he's a political figure in Jerusalem, in Judea. He knows what's going on. If the Jews had a king, wouldn't he know it? Are you the king of the Jews? You know, there is Herod. You don't think Pilate knows? Oh, no. Pilate knows Herod the king. Because in a little bit, before this trial is over, Pilate's going to send Jesus to that king, Herod. So Pilate knows there's something going on here that is different. He's not the king in a political sense. I haven't seen him acting in any court or council. And yet there's something going on. And so he asks Jesus the question. It's a little bit odd, isn't it? And it just introduces the idea that Jesus is evidently some kind of king, or at least some people think he is. So are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, "It is as you say." And it was an affirmation. Yes, I am king. In verses 29 through 31... the soldiers then, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And picture that, a crown of thorns, a reed, or this stick, a reed in his hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified. Well, now, there's a king, right? So is Jesus the king, or is he just a joke to be mocked and ridiculed? So we see the irony here in the accusation, in the questions, in the claim, and in the mocking here in Matthew chapter 27. If you would go a little bit further to verse 41. "Likewise, the chief priest also mocked him with the scribes and elders, saying, 'He saved himself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come now down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him mocked him as well. And so there's this picture of question about Jesus being a king. Romans chapter 1. Let's go a little bit further. Jesus is crucified here, and before the end of the gospel, we'll read about his resurrection. And that makes me want to read Romans chapter 1, the first few verses. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes this letter, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised through the holy prophets and the scriptures. Now this gospel is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. We're going to see in our study this morning, that's really a statement of his right to rule as a king. And so Jesus was born as the seed of David according to the flesh. That was his fleshly ancestor. Verse 4, "And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, and through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations to his name." And so here we've got one who has the right to rule in all the nations. And this is a message of obedience to all the nations. Now, who's in charge of nations? It would be who commands obedience of the nations? It would be the kings of those nations. And he's the son of David. And so he stepped up. And he's been given this position and authority, as Paul says here, by the resurrection of the dead. Now again, we've got this vague concept, maybe, of Jesus being a king. But we see things at least start to fall in place here. We see him as the seed of David and the Son of God, and giving obedience then among the nation. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, another statement that suggests that Jesus is in fact a king. Not only is he in fact a king, but he is the king. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There's a statement by it saying we need to put it in some kind of context, right? Well, let's back up. Let's read in verse 15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. You know, you can take this to the bank. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And in view of that statement of the salvation that Jesus extended Paul and in all others who want that salvation, he says, now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. This is not a normal king. This is a king far and above and beyond and outside of the realm and the nature of kings as we know them. Move over to chapter 6, same book, chapter 6. Let's read in verses, beginning in verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate. That's a fancy name for an all-powerful ruler. Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Another statement to this heavenly, otherworldly, supernatural kind of king. And as we look at what we've seen, there's nothing here that looks like an earthly king. And as we are in a world that's moving toward either tyrants or democracies, and then all of the battles and the unrest between those as nations are sorting their way through all of that politically, you don't see anything that looks like Jesus Christ. Anyone who offers what Jesus offers as a king. But is he really a king? Well, he's not a king according to this world. But we want now then to think about this idea as we consider Jesus Christ. We've noted the cross is where those questions, are you a king? Are you a king? We're going to put you to death, but are you a king? The mocking and the questionings there. He was buried in the grave, but then he was raised with power. And there are these statements about the kingship of Jesus Christ. One more passage you want to notice there in Revelation, because this spiritual declaration, I think, will help us as well. Before we back up and get the story of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb is Christ, Jesus. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And also then in chapter 19, verse, let's look at the description beginning in verse 11. This whole paragraph describing Jesus. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Who's worthy to wear the name Faithful and True? That's a good name, right? You're Mr. Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he would strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has a name on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And so there's actually four names that are mentioned in that paragraph. One of them is a name that no one knows. But four names for Jesus, but it ends with that last name. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's look at the idea of kings in the Bible. We're going to have to do this kind of quickly. It's a little bit small, I see. Should have done better with that. But hopefully you can see enough to follow the story. I want to start here in the book of Genesis. And I'm not going to turn to these passages and read this. If you would like notes about that, just ask for it. But if you can just trust my presentation for the moment at least. In the book of Genesis, there's not very many kings mentioned. But a few times, there are warring nations that will name some kings. One of those occasions was when Lot and Abraham had separated, and Lot had been over in this other area toward Sodom, and he had his flocks. And Abraham receives news that the five kings of the north have come and attacked that general area and conquered and plundered and taken slaves. And among that was Lot. And so Lot and his family were taken. Well, Abraham, he gathers his people. Who's Abraham? Well, he's like a pilgrim, kind of a migrant worker, shepherd, living in a land that wasn't his own. But he's fairly successful and wealthy, and I think it mentioned that he had 300 men. Well, that's a lot of servants. But 300 men doesn't sound like a big enough army to go after five nations and those five kings and those five armies who have come south to conquer. Well, but Abraham does. He goes up there, and he sends them running. And gets Lot and people and sets the slaves free. And he's coming back home. And he bumps into a man called Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is the king of Salem. And that is most probably an early name for Jerusalem. But Salem, or Shalom, means peace. Melchizedek is the king of peace. And that's identified there. And this is one of the very first pictures of kings in the Bible. You've got the earthly kings who conquer and plunder and take what they want. And then you've got God's reaction to that. He kind of puts them in their place. And then there's this king of peace to whom Abraham gives a sacrifice and honor. So the interesting story about kings and kingship, right from the start, we begin to see that there are spiritual implications. Now, Melchizedek's going to be named again. He's mentioned in the Psalms, but then he's mentioned again more fully in the book of Hebrews, talking about the kingship of Jesus Christ. So it's not just a random odd name that's mentioned there. And so that's in Genesis chapter 14. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, you can read about the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And then as God conquers the king of Egypt with the plagues, in the work through Moses, interestingly enough, another non-king, non-army, conquers the greatest nation in existence at that time, which was Egypt. The king of the world is brought down, and God's people have exit from the captivity there. They go out into the wilderness, they establish themselves as the people of God, and they receive the law of God, and they are called the kingdom of God. They have this covenant with God, but they do not have a king on earth in any sense. Then they leave Mount Sinai and they start going toward the Promised Land, and they bump into some nations along the way with kings that come out in battle and attack the Israelites. And God's people then resist and offer their fight back with the Lord's blessing, and the kings of earth once again are falling to the people of God who don't have an army and do not have a king. I mean, that's what we're learning about kings as we're reading through the early chapters of the Bible. In Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, well, in Joshua, he continues the battle as they conquer the nations and the kings of the Promised Land. Those kings are named, so we've still got more of the same there in the book of Joshua. Judges is a dark time for the people of Israel as we see unfaithfulness and oppression by the nations around them. But then in 1 Samuel, things seem to be some better. And Samuel is leading the people. He's a prophet, and he's a spiritual leader for the people. We come to the point where the people say, we want a king like the nations around us. Think about that question or that request in view of what we've just noticed about the kings of the nations around them so far. Really, you want to go the route of the rest of the world and the route of the rest of the nations whose kings could not defend them from God, who could not withstand the will of God, and who acted in their selfish search for power rather than a concern for people and peace and for righteous judgment. That was not their thing. Conquering and plundering was their thing. But you want a king like the nations around you. Of course, that bothers Samuel, and the Lord says, they are not rejecting you, Samuel. They are rejecting me as king. Israel did have a king. God was their king. God gave them their law. God called them to submit one to another in careful service as they treated each other right, in submission to His law and His jurisdiction. And He, as the king, God as the king, promised that you will prosper. The economy will be good, in other words. And secondly, your enemies will not ever be a threat to you. And they were not, as long as the people of Israel were faithful. But they were becoming unfaithful. They wanted a king like the nations, and God relented and yielded and gave them King Saul. Started out kind of nice, but did not go well. And then God says, now I'm going to choose a king, a man after my own heart, and that would be King David. And so David is the king now that God chooses. God who looks on the inner man and not on the outer man and the appearance. I do want to notice a passage here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, because here's a statement that is pointing to Jesus. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, pardon me, is it say 1st? 2 Samuel is what I want. Yes, 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has conquered the nations that are a threat. He's pushed the borders back that had been compromised under Saul's reign. And Israel now is strong and powerful and at peace, are in control of their territory, and there's no threat that stands against them. And just an observation about politics and the history in Old Testament times. Israel, under David and Solomon, was the most powerful nation of its time. But they did not do what was typical of nations that would come to this position of greatest power and wealth. What did those nations typically do? They said, let's go after more. And so these great nations would become empires. They would conquer the surrounding nations, get that under control, and then they would go farther and farther. And so you start hearing about the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Persian, and on through history. This search for power and conquering and for plundering and taking more and more. God's Israel had a specific territory that the Lord had promised that they would receive. And it was not terribly large. But He said, but you live in it and you live in it faithfully, and no one will ever be a threat to you. And that's where they are now under David. And David here in 2 Samuel says, Lord, I live in a nice cedar house, but your house is a tent. Remember the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. God's holy place was a tent. And David says, that's not right. I want to make a great house for you. And God says, no, you're not going to do that. And He says, your son will. But in the course of this interaction between David and God, in verse 12, God is speaking to David and says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, that means when you die, I will set up your seed after you, and after you who will come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. You're going to have a descendant, a son, a descendant. And that one, I will establish His kingdom. I thought the kingdom was already established. It's pretty well secured under David. But God's talking about something more. Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, the king before David, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne, he says to David, will be established forever. Remember what we read about the seed of David in Romans chapter 1? Jesus, according to the flesh, the seed of David. It goes back to this point, because the seed of David, the descendant of David, would have a kingdom and a rule and authority that would endure forever. And this simple statement surely is not fully understood at the time. David did have a son named Solomon that became king, and he had a kingdom that experienced peace. There were no threats during his lifetime. But Solomon drifted away from the Lord and certainly was unfaithful to the Lord in many respects, and subsequently brought many problems to Israel. But Solomon's reign was at least a time of peace and prosperity, and it was under Solomon's reign that they did build the temple of Solomon that became the place of worship for God's people. So is that what this prophecy is about? Some of the things fit, don't they? But like so many prophecies, there's some things that may fit, but no, Solomon does not really fulfill the heart and the spirit of the intent of this passage. Solomon's kingdom went to his son, and then the kingdom of Israel was divided. Now there's two kings. Wait a minute, this isn't right. And it became a place of idolatry and sin and wickedness, and God ultimately took the whole nation of Israel, northern and southern sections, into captivity. Didn't look like an eternal kingdom there. Did not look like a throne that would last forever. So no, Solomon did not satisfy the totality of this prophecy that was made about King David and his descendant that would sit on the throne of David forever. Solomon died. How do you sit on a throne forever? Well, you can't. Unless you're eternal, immortal, and all-powerful. Then you can sit on the throne forever. So we've got then, after David and then Solomon and the tragedy that... Well, you can read about that in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And it is, again, a dark time for Israel, as the kings of Israel, northern and southern kingdom, for the most part, were not faithful to God. And sin was multiplied upon sin. People were not following the Lord. And the promises of this protection and peace, those were no longer valid because the people of God were not faithful to His law and to His word. So then we come to the period of the prophets. And the prophets, just before all of Israel and Judah were taken into captivity, the prophets were making their plea and their appeal to the people of God. And what they said was, you need to repent. If you don't repent, you will lose your place in this good land. God will withhold His protection, and you will be conquered and taken into captivity. And the prophets were saying that one after the other. There's lots of prophets in the Old Testament in that sense. And as they said those things, which was a pretty bleak and negative message, the prophets then, most of them, would have something optimistic to say, which usually was, but God's not finished with you yet. He'll bring you back. He'll finish the work that He started when He made a promise to Abraham and David. So what's that promise? Well, God promised Abraham that all nations of the world would be blessed through his descendants. Israel has not yet been a blessing to all the world, not at this point in history. So that was the promise to Abraham. What was the promise to David? Now, I'm going to raise up a descendant who will sit on the throne forever. That hasn't happened yet at this point in history. But now the prophets are looking forward to it. It's still coming. Those promises will be established. I want to take the time to read a little bit of those prophecies. I've got three here to want to notice and pick out just a paragraph. There's so many more. They're scattered through the prophets. But listen for the statements that would point to Jesus. You know Jesus is our King, that you know where this lesson's going. And so listen for statements that help us have insight into the rule and the authority of Jesus Christ, the Messianic King. In verse 1 of 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and that's the father of David. Jesse begat David. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, and it shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight, this one he's talking about, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, not with the sword, but with the rod of his mouth. What's that figure represent? It's his words. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, And the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord and of the waters, as the waters cover the sea. There's some that suggest that there's a time when Christ begins to rule in his kingdom, when there will be a complete change of the earth and even the physical aspects of the earth. And so now these meat-eating animals that eat each other won't do that anymore. And even children can play with poisonous snakes because there's peace. As I continue reading through the Bible, it becomes very clear to me that that's not really what the Lord's talking about. You look for that suggested anywhere in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus came so that this world be changed into a place where there was no violence even among animals. Jesus doesn't talk about that, and his apostles don't talk about that. But Jesus and his apostles do talk about peace. Talk about peace. And this is certainly a picture of ultimate peace, where the bear and the lion graze in the grass beside each other. Verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles," not just Jews, "but the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time and recover the remnant of his people that are left. And now from these nations God will gather his people as he prepares for this rule." Let's jump over to Jeremiah chapter 23. I want to read another sample. And just a sample so that we can see what the Lord is anticipating in this rule of this new kingdom and this new king and the nature of this promise. In 23 verse 5 of Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel shall dwell in safety. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." We see what's this kingdom going to be like? There's going to be justice. There's going to be righteousness and there's going to be peace. It's not a nation that's going to conquer other nations. There's not going to be wars. It's not going to have a strong military to make sure nobody takes our stuff. This rule is characterized by justice and equity. Doesn't matter if you're poor, there will be equity and righteousness and justice. I mean, that's his belt. That's what he wears. That's who he is. He doesn't judge according to what he sees. That's the best we can do. At our best, we fail to bring about justice and peace in the earth. Look, there's been good men that have tried, men and women, who have tried to bring peace to this world. Now, some of them, they were seeking their own interests, but there's been some genuinely good efforts. But at our best, we cannot bring full justice and righteousness because we don't know everything. We got two people talking to us and making their appeal, and we do the best we can to sort it out. But he doesn't judge by his eyes and his ears because he's otherworldly. And his righteousness and his justice and his peace is absolute. And so again, we see the nature of this king in Scripture, and what the prophets were looking for wasn't just a good man like David, because David had his failures, but one that would come from David that would be ever much better than David. David ruled for 40 years. But the seed of David would rule forever. And so let's think quickly now about this king, Jesus. And we're going to kind of race through his life. I'm assuming that you know the story of Jesus, at least to some degree. If not, then this is just an introduction you need to read in the Gospels. We don't have time to do that this morning. But we can see this idea of the king. I skipped Micah, who said that the king would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's Bethlehem of Judea. I can't skip it. I'll skip something else. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Drop down to verse 4. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty and the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. We see these reoccurring themes, and they seem more spiritual than they do physical. And that's the right conclusion. And so, in the words of Micah, 700, if I got it right there, 700 years before Jesus' birth, these statements were made. But then Jesus is born. And Matthew chapter 1 is going to give the genealogy of Jesus. And it starts out by saying he's the son of Abraham, the son of David. And then it starts, who begat who? And then Jesse begat the king, David. Well, every name after David's was a king. No, but David was the king. We see that? He's the only one that's declared the king. And Jesus is the descendant of all these people. 3 times 14 generations, according to Matthew. But he's the descendant of David. Because that's the significant promise about the king. And so then when the angel's going to talk to Joseph and try to get him to understand that your wife has not been unfaithful to you, the child that she is carrying is not because of her unfaithfulness, but in a miracle of God, and that the Holy Spirit has come upon her. But when the angel talks to Joseph, you know what he calls him? He says, Joseph, son of David. Nobody would call Joseph son of David, because that would mean he's some kind of a king or something. That's what the phrase... Okay, yeah, technically you are the son of David, eventually down the line. But the angel says, no, you are the son of David. And your son that Mary now carries is the son of David. And so then the wise men come from the east, and they come to Jerusalem, and they're asking for the king. Where's the king? We've heard that the king of the Jews has been born. Where is he supposed to be? Herod turns to the lawyers and the scribes of the law, and they say, where's the king supposed to be born? You know what they read? They read Micah chapter 5. He's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Why do they think that? Because they know the prophets. They know that was prophesied. That the seed of David would be, the ruler would come from Bethlehem. And that he would be the king of the Jews. And so they send the wise men there. And Herod says, when you find him, tell me about it, because I want to worship him as well. Well, he's an earthly king who had no intention of yielding to a spiritual king and saw Jesus only as a material threat. He just thinks this worldly. And so, ulterior motives. But the promise was, as even the angel speaks to Joseph about the boy before he's born, out of you shall come a ruler and a shepherd, as Micah said. Well, then we come to the ministry of Jesus. Jesus grows up, he's tempted in the wilderness, he's baptized first and then tempted in the wilderness, and he starts his ministry. And we can read a summary of this, kind of an introduction to the ministry of Christ, in Matthew chapter 4. And I pulled out some phrases that Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, great multitudes following him, he was doing miracles and healing people, and going about doing the work of God. And his fame went throughout all of Syria, which is not even in Israel, but even beyond the borders of Israel, his fame went out. People were coming to hear and to see Jesus. But as you look at the ministry of Jesus and think about what's he doing, this king, well, he's healing the sick, the blind, the lame, those with leprosy. Sicknesses primarily that were obvious and clear to anybody looking, anybody watching, and they could see the disease, they could see the handicap, they could see the disformity of the body, and then they could see the body whole at the words or the touch of Jesus Christ. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's in Israel at the time, but he said there's a kingdom that's coming. It's a new kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And in his preaching, he talks in parables much of the time. And in many of the parables, the point is, the kingdom of heaven is like. And he does not talk about conquering nations. He does not talk about taxation and the economy. He talks about peace. He talks about healing and forgiveness. He talks about spiritual relationships with people, one with the other. He talks about people who are willing to hear and submit to the Word of God. That is the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, Jesus, if he's the king, is a very different kind of king. And he illustrates his power. He is a powerful king. Obviously, not leading an army, but he's got power. And that power is obvious in his miracles. And he shows compassion on the afflicted. equity, justice, righteousness. His compassion is for the poor and the disabled and the ostracized. And he got a lot of criticism for that. Spending time with the outcasts of society. But that's what the prophet said this king would do as he brought equity to his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 12, down to the end of the chapter, we can read the summary that describes, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness, all kinds of diseases of the people. Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick and the afflicted, etc., etc. 25, great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. People are following Jesus. And he's showing himself to be that spiritual leader that in a major way is fulfilling the prophecies. But the character of Jesus as a king may be best illustrated in those who were opposed to him and accused him. And the point would be, don't follow Jesus, he's a creep. You know, don't follow Jesus, he's a bad man. Well, what makes you say that? Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you about Jesus. And so what did they accuse Jesus of? I mean, these people were working day and night to find some way to bring Jesus down. You know, when people want to dig up something bad on somebody, you give them a little time and they can find something bad. And they're looking for the worst, aren't they? Because by the declaration of these terrible atrocities, they can bring this politician down. That's exactly what was happening as Jesus went about his ministry. Well, they saw him plucking grains in a field and rubbing it there and then eating the wheat or the barley or whatever it happened to be in that grain field, and they accused him of harvesting on the Sabbath. Well, I guess that was a pretty terrible sin. It's like walking by an orchard and picking an apple off the tree and eating it. That's not exactly harvesting, is it? And Jesus answered their accusation very clearly. Yeah, but that wasn't his apple, was it? The law of Moses said that the sojourner walking through a field could take what he wanted to eat. He just couldn't put anything in a bag and carry it home. That's what the law said. There's no sin there. No sin. Healing on the Sabbath. You can pull your ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath, but I cannot, with a word, heal a man of blindness on the Sabbath. Well, he's casting out demons. Well, that doesn't sound like a bad thing. Yeah, but he's doing it by the power of the devil. Wait a minute. You've got Jesus working for the devil, throwing out devils. These are the best of the accusations that were brought against Jesus. He came from Nazareth, and nothing good comes from Nazareth. You know, this starts to sound like your typical maligning efforts in a political battle. The disciples ate without washing their hands, not a violation of the law of God, but it was kind of against the tradition of the day. And it might make me uncomfortable if you served my food and I knew you didn't wash your hands. But I'm not sure it's worthy of crucifixion. And, they ended up asking him challenging questions. What about marriage and divorce? And so they wanted to trick him up with his teaching. And there's a statement there. Oh, I got it up there. I'm glad I do, because don't have time to turn. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. The character of Jesus as a king of righteousness and equity and holiness, it stands. We see that. The authority of Jesus is clear. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they said of him, he teaches as one who has authority. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, who do people say I am? Then he said, who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to build my church on that rock. I'll build my church. Matthew chapter 8, the disciples, after they saw him still the storm, who can this be who commands the winds and the sea? In Matthew chapter 28, after his resurrection, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So now you make disciples of all nations. You turn all nations into my followers. They are my subjects. Jesus claims that authority. In Matthew chapter 25, there's a picture that in that last day, that God will bring all nations before Jesus, who will judge all nations, separating the righteous from the unrighteous. He's got the authority and the power to do that. And so Jesus said once in Matthew 26, hereafter you will see the Son of Man. That's a reference to himself. You'll see this human being, Jesus says. You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And that would be God, at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The phrase coming on the clouds of heaven, that is a description of God going after Pharaoh and Egypt in the book of Exodus. Did God actually get down on the clouds and ride them? No, it's a metaphor for the idea that God's judgment is going to sweep in and cover this land. Jesus said that will happen. The authority of Jesus. So Jesus is a king, but not in a material kingdom, not in a political nation, and certainly not in a premillennial kingdom, as many have misused the prophecies about Jesus and his rule. Because fundamentally, people misunderstood Jesus as a king. They saw the elements of authority and power and what he could do, and they translated it into an earthly kingdom. Like when he fed 5,000, the next day, the people came to take him by force and make him king. And he separated himself from them and went into a mountain to pray. He said, I'm not doing that. You're not going to use me to conquer the Roman Empire and to make your life comfortable, economically and politically. That's not my kingdom. That's not my world. Jesus is a king in the kingdom of heaven, a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world, in the spiritual kingdom of God. And he is a king over all the peoples of the earth, whichever nation they happen to be a part of. God's people are a people without borders. In every nation, those who follow him are his people. As he told Pilate, when Pilate asked him, are you a king? He said that he was. He said, but my kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight. Well, that's obvious. Because the servants of all kings in all earthly kingdoms carry the sword or the rifle or whatever it might be to go to war in this world. That's the nature of kingdoms in this world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not here. It's not of this world. My kingdom may be here in the hearts of those who are following me, but it is still not of this world because my servants will not fight. And this kingdom will not be established with a sword. And it will not be enlarged by weapons and armies marching into battle. It's a spiritual kingdom because remember, he would rule with the sword of his mouth or the rod of his mouth. It is the word by which Jesus would rule. And Hebrews chapter 1 talks about that king that would come and says of Jesus, thy throne, O God, is established forever. The rule of Jesus Christ began very soon after his resurrection from the dead, because it was by the resurrection that he was declared to be the Son of David in power. He was already the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. He's always been deity. And in plan and purpose, he was always the King coming. But after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was declared to be the one who would now rule, and he would rule the world through his word. And so Hebrews chapter 11 says that. Hebrews chapter 7 connects Jesus to Melchizedek as the king of peace and the king of righteousness. A spiritual king. That is the nature of the kingdom of Christ. And so then we come back to the book of Revelation. A picture of God's people under attack by the governments of the world. I mean, that's what Revelation is about. God's people are being persecuted. The effort is that they be exterminated in Revelation chapter 13. Those who will not bow down and worship the beast are going to be killed. They do not have the mark that enables them to buy and sell, and they will be killed. In the very next chapter, we've got this picture of Jesus, or two chapters later as this story goes on. 15. Yes, in 15 verse 3, they sing the song of Moses. This is the people of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, and your judgments have been manifest. And this is said by those who have been martyred, put to death, in the service of the King. His kingdom is not going to be established and eternal because people live on earth forever. It's established as an eternal kingdom because it's a spiritual kingdom, not of this world. And so then in 17 and 19 of the same book, we can hear the phrase, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is king over all. He's Lord over all. He's the Son of God. And so what does this king bring us? He brings us the things that kings, good kings, bring their people. Kings are supposed to bring their people peace, protected from the enemy. And Jesus brings us peace. Good kings are supposed to maintain law and order in the nation. You behave yourself. You watch what you do. You don't treat your brother that way. It's exactly what Jesus does for his people as he calls people to repentance and to follow his word, which calls us to care for each other, to be fair and righteous toward each other. And so that's what Jesus does. Not only that, Jesus rules his people. He exercises an absolute authority because he's a king. He's not a president. He's not a senate. He's not in office because we have elected him to serve us. He's a monarch. He's a king. He has absolute power and rule, so he will rule. But what does a good king do with that power and rule? He rules his people for their welfare and for their benefit. And again, Jesus will do that in his words and his teaching and what he calls his people to be. And ultimately, a king will bring his people prosperity. And Jesus brings us absolutely prosperity. And he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He will not bring us necessarily earthly prosperity because his kingdom is not of this world and he could care less about that. Now, we're still here and so we do care about that. But we need more and more to care less about that and more about the treasures that we lay up in heaven, where there will be no loss, but only gain. He is our King that brings us peace and harmony and justice and righteousness and equity and prosperity in the Lord. And so we invite you to understand the nature of our King and his kingdom and our work together in this kingdom to be his people. The Lord will bless us materially. Suggests that if we seek righteousness, that these things he's referring to are earthly things, they'll be added. You'll get what you need. You'll survive. But you put your heart on the heavenly treasures and serve the heavenly King. If you have not yet been obedient to Jesus Christ, your King, you need to confess your faith in him and repent of your sins as he directs, and then be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you need to continue to serve him faithfully day by day. So you need to read the law book. You need to understand what he calls us to be and do. If we can help you in any way, come to the front as we stand together and sing.